This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
There are many pursuits in life that require specific gear if you're going to be successful. If you're going to play football, you need to put on football pads. If you're going to skydive, you need to put on a parachute. If you are going to fight in a war, be a soldier in war, you need to put on armor. Now, recently, I saw a video of a man who was using an angle grinder, and in the video, it will cut to this image here where you see the grinder, but half of the grinding disc is gone, and then the next picture is, you see the other half is sticking in his mask, and you see that, and you think, oh man, you need a mask if you're going to be working with an angle grinder. And there are so many dangers, so many challenges, so many difficulties in life that require specific equipment for the task. And the big idea of our passage this morning is that to live the Christian life, we must learn to put on Christ. If you're going to live the Christian life, you must learn to put on Christ. And I say you must learn because it's not natural for us. We do many things naturally, but putting on Christ is not one of them. We must learn the habit, the discipline of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is the key instruction in our text, and it is a summary verse for living the Christian life. So how do you live the Christian life? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, how are you to live the Christian life? Well, it starts by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And 5 years from now, until the day you see Christ, the way you live the Christian life is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to give you my best description of what that means, of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to give you three examples from the passage that help us to see what it looks like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start with the description. This is my best description. We put on Christ by knowing his word, trusting his promises, adopting his attitudes, and obeying him from the heart. So what does it look like? Well, it looks like knowing his word, trusting his promises, adopting his attitudes, and obeying him from the heart. Paul loves the phrase, to put on Christ. He uses it about 10 times throughout his letters. And to put on Christ, it literally means to clothe yourself in Christ. It's referring to putting on a shirt or putting on a robe or putting on clothing, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every morning you wake up, you get dressed, and you decide what type of clothing you're going to wear. You might have 100 outfits in your closet, but spiritually, you only have two options for clothing your soul. Only two ways to clothe your soul. You can clothe yourself, with your natural attitudes, your natural desires, the desires of the flesh, which leads to corruption and chaos in your life, or you can clothe yourself in Christ. And Paul says, put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that today by knowing his word, trusting his promises, adopting his attitudes, and obeying him from the heart. Now, this is going to have 100 different applications in our lives. As we put on Christ, what does it look like? 100 different applications. But there are three in the text that I want to highlight just to help us envision what does it look like when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So example number one, when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not plan our sin. Instead, we plan our obedience. So what does that look like? The person who has put on Christ, what does it look like in our inner world? Well, we stop planning our sin, and we plan our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The word provision here is the Greek word pronoia. Pro, before, noia, think. To think before, to think ahead, or to plan. So Paul is saying, listen, don't plan your sin. Don't plan to sin. Typically, we sin in our minds before we sin with our words. We sin in our minds before we sin in our actions. If you think about your life for a moment, are you more sinful in your thought life or in your behavior? All of us are more sinful on the inside than we are on the outside. And so Paul says, don't plan your sin. And to be clear, the application of this reality, planning your sin, it doesn't work like this. You don't say, oh, it's 11:17 right now. It's time for me to plan my sin for the day. You don't do that. Nobody does that. So what does that mean, to plan your sin? What does it mean to not make make provision for your flesh? It means you think about whatever you want to do. That's what it means. You just think about, you're dominated day by day by what you want. How do I get what I want? How do I fulfill my natural desires? And not desires like drinking water. Now I'm thirsty, I want a glass of water. Not that type of desire, but the desires of our flesh. We just think about how to gratify the desires of our flesh. And the place this starts is in our thought life. We think about it before we actually do it. You know, several weeks ago, I was working on a project in my house, and I had freed up a three-hour block of time to work on a piece of this project, and I had everything that I needed except for a set of 22-inch soft closed drawer slides. So I went to the home improvement store, and I went and I found the sign, soft drawer slides, 22 inches, and I grabbed them. I went home, put them together, realized they're not soft closed. And I said, oh, no, I wanted to get soft closed drawer slides. And I said, I'm pretty sure the sign said soft closed drawer slides. And so I said, whatever. I went back to the store, went to the soft closed drawer slides, and they had messed up the inventory. So, like, the soft clothes were not in the soft clothes area. And I said, okay, whatever. That's fine. I'm going to find the soft closed drawer slides. So I find them, 22 inches soft closed drawer slides. Felt like a winner there for a moment. I found them. Success. I go home, and I realize that they had already been opened. And they were missing a bracket that you need to use them. And so I was trying to figure out for a few minutes, okay, can I install these without the bracket? And then my conclusion was no. So I said, okay, almost all my time is gone. I haven't been able to do anything. I'm going back to the store for a third time, and my window has closed. And so I'm driving back to the store, and the question in my mind was, how much gasoline will it take to burn down the whole store? That's what was in my, like, what will it take to just burn it all down? This is ridiculous. This is what was happening in my head. And I was thinking about what I'm going to say to the people there. I was running through it in my head. This is what I'm going to say. And then I was planning my social media campaign against the store. Like, this is what I'm going to do. I don't have social media, so that's a problem. Or at least I don't use it. But that's a problem. But in my head, I was thinking through what I was going to say, what I'm going to do. And I walked into the store ready to make a fool of myself. Like, I was ready. Like, I was so frustrated. And by the grace of God, I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. They were great, and I didn't say anything. But why was I ready to make a fool of myself? Because I had been thinking about it. I had been thinking. I had been preparing in my mind what I was going to say. And this principle for sin, it plays out in so many different ways. It can be applied to almost every area of life. We almost always sin in our minds before we sin in our behavior. Verse 13 says, let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy. These three different categories of sin, these are premeditated almost always. Carousing is spring break, nightlife, going out, partying hard. Drunkenness is drunkenness. And then the second category is sexual impurity and promiscuity. It's sexual sin. And he says, not in carousing and jealousy. And so the first category, it's addiction, substance abuse. The second is sexual sin. And third is relational strife. And almost all of these sins are premeditated. And so Paul says, put on the mind of Christ. Put on Christ. And don't plan your sin. Instead, plan your obedience. Stop planning your sin and start planning your obedience. The Christian life is not primarily a life of avoiding sin. We are to be proactive. But what do we do? If we want to be proactive, what do we do? Well, we should plan our obedience. Well, in what areas? There are many areas where we should plan our obedience, but we have an example here in the passage, and this is example number two. We put on Christ by embracing the debt of love. What does it look like to put on Christ? It looks like embracing, in your soul, embracing the debt of love. For two chapters, chapters 12 and 13 of Romans, Paul has been laboring to convince us of the priority of love in the Christian life. He says, in light of the mercies of God, we are to love God. How do we love God? By presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. We are to love other Christians. What does that look like? Using our gifts in the body. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but loving one another, bearing with one another. We are to love non-Christians in the world, and we are even to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. Love is to be the defining characteristic of a Christian, that we are to be known not for our knowledge, not for our wisdom, not for our wealth, not for any of that, but we are to be known for our love. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And then in verse 8, Paul says, do not owe anyone anything. Some people, they'll read that, the first part of this verse, and they'll say, see, Christians can never have debt in any way, ever. People will use this verse in this sense. But I don't think that's the intent of Paul. I don't think Paul is saying, when he says, don't owe anyone anything, he's not prohibiting debt in the Christian life. What is he saying? What does he mean? Well, verse 7, he says, if you owe the government taxes, pay your taxes. The idea is, as Christians, we should honor our financial agreements. We should be careful getting into debt, and we should honor our financial agreements. We should pay back what we owe, honor the agreement. So why does Paul, if Paul is not prohibiting any type of debt, if he's not prohibiting debt, then why does he use debt language? Well, he's using it as an illustration for love. Look what he says in verse 8. Do not owe anyone anything. There's an exception. There's an exception. There's a debt that all of you should have. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is the debt of love, that you are to embrace the debt of love to other people. Have you ever owed anyone a decent amount of money? Now, I'm not talking about a bank. Have you ever owed a person like $1,000, $5,000, $10,000? If you owe someone a decent amount of money, what is the first thing that comes into your head when you see them? You think, I owe that person. I owe you money. It's hard to shake that idea, and you don't like that, and so you pay it off, and then you can move on with a relationship. But I owe you money. I don't like thinking that way. But Paul says, when you see people, what should you think? I owe you love. I owe you love, regardless of what you do. You are a human being created in the image of God, and to put on Christ is to embrace the debt of love. I love you. I should aim to love you. Now, obviously, what that looks like is going to vary depending on the person and the situation. But the question that should dominate our thought life is, what does love require here? In this situation with this person, what does love look like? What does it look like to love you? And Paul says that the debt of love is a debt that we are to pay for the entirety of our lives and never pay off. So you love today, and tomorrow, you keep paying the debt of love. And the day after that, you keep paying the debt of love. And the day after that, you keep paying the debt of love. And the day after that, you keep paying the debt of love. This is a picture for us that helps us understand what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life is not a life where we sit on our hands trying not to sin. The Christian life means we get busy loving people. We get busy loving people. We spend our lives loving other people. And I want to give you four reasons the debt of love and this instruction for us is good news for us. Because sometimes in our thought life, we think, oh, it's hard to love people. I'd rather just kind of do what I want. But no, there's no good news in selfishness. There is no life in doing what you feel like. But there is a lot of good news in the debt of love. And so why should we be thrilled by this instruction? Four reasons. One, it gives us clear goals. The debt of love gives us clear goals in our relationships. We're going to interact with people until we die. We're going to have relationships with people at work, and we're going to have family that we'll be connected to. We'll have some people in our lives that maybe don't like us. I mean, we're going to be interacting with people for the rest of our lives. And so what should your goal be in all of those relationships? Every relationship you have, what should the goal be? To love them. That's the goal. Naturally, in the flesh, the way we think is, do I like you? Do I not like you? What do you have to offer me? Do you have a high social standing? Are you rich? Are you good looking? Are you funny? We look at people and we try to figure out, what do they have to offer us? But see, the mindset of Christ is that we look at people and we make it our goal to pursue their good, their highest good in Christ. That's what it looks like. That's our goal. And if you want to have a lot more fun in your life and a lot better at relationships, make that your goal. Every interaction, I owe you love. I owe you love. Why? Because Christ has loved me. He gave his life for me. And I'm therefore to love God and love you. This is why we exist. We exist not just for ourselves, but we exist for God. We exist for God's glory, and we exist to love other people. So it gives us a clear goal in our relationships. Number two, we get clear boundaries. From this instruction, we get clear boundaries. In our culture, we have an untethered love. It's not really love at all, but what is called love is this untethered reality where loving people, allegedly loving people, looks like agreeing with them at all costs, at all times. What does it look like to love someone? Support them in whatever they're doing. It doesn't even matter what it is. That's what it looks like to love. And if you disagree with someone or you don't support them, it's because you're a hateful person. But that's not love at all. Real love has boundaries. What are the boundaries of love? God's word. Verse 9, the commandments. So he goes from the debt of love to the commandments. The commandments, speaking of the Ten Commandments. He's not going to list all 10, but he's going to list a few of them. He says, do not commit adultery. Why? Adultery is destructive in every way, and it is a violation of God's law. But it is, but more importantly, it is a violation of love. When you commit adultery, you are not loving your neighbor. That's why. You are violating what God has designed you to do. And so adultery is a violation of love. And therefore, it dishonors God and destroys the person. And this is significant because usually when someone commits adultery, when a husband or a wife commits adultery, it's because they have, quote, fallen in love with another person. And they pursue adultery in the name of love. But the Bible would say that's not love at all. That's an untethered love. Whatever that is, it's just lust. It's destruction. And so what we get in these instructions, it is boundaries for love. What does love look like? Love for another person will always look like keeping God's law, walking in obedience to his law. So he says, do not commit adultery. That's a violation of love. Do not murder. You're not loving the person that you're murdering. Should be pretty straightforward. When you're killing them, I love you so much, I'm going to kill you. It doesn't work that way. It's not love at all. What about stealing? Why is stealing wrong? Many reasons. One of them being, it's a violation of love. Do not covet. Do not lie. We could keep going through all the commandments. Paul says, in any other commandment, all of the commandments, they're aimed at this. They're aimed at love, are summed up by this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. See, God's word, it's the parameters that help us aim. It gives us a direction for our love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. When you embrace the debt of love, you're fulfilling the law of God. It gives us the boundaries. We get direction and boundaries in our relationships. This is why, like if you're dating someone and you're messing around sexually, so you're dating, messing around sexually, the Bible would say you're outside of the parameters of love. It's not love. See, look back at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So when you're messing around sexually with someone you're not married to, you are wronging them. You're hurting them. That's what the Bible says. And it's in the name of love that you would be sexually pure. And this principle applies to all of God's word, that we are to pursue love. And the picture of love is found in God's law. Reason number three, this is good news for us. So we get a clear goal, we get clear goals, we get clear boundaries. Number three is that we find life. We find life. Verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why do we do this? Why do we plan our sin? If I'm honest, I find myself doing this naturally without thinking about it. It's like, you don't have to help me do it. I know how to do it. I know how to plan the gratification of my flesh. It's what I do naturally. Why do we do it? Well, what's underneath planning our sin is that we believe that gratifying our desires will produce life. That's why. Why do we gratify our desires? Because we think we'll find life. You can think about this question here for a moment. Are you happy? Are you a happy person? Do you have real joy in your life? Do you have real satisfaction in your life? And a lot of people, they say, kind of. Or some people say, no. But a lot of people say, oh, kind of. Okay, what's missing? If I could just have what? Fill in the blank. If I could just have X, I would be really happy. What is it? almost always, the way we think naturally is we think, I need, depending on your stage of life, I need more money. I need a better position with my in my career. I need that guy. I need that girl. I need to be recognized by other people. Whatever it is. But typically what happens is we think, if I can just get what I want, then I will be really satisfied. Then I'll be really happy. But that's a lie. That's why Paul calls these desires in Ephesians chapter 4 the deceitful desires of the flesh. They're deceitful. They lie to us all the time. They promise life, but they never fulfill it. They promise happiness and joy, but they never fulfill it. There's pleasure, but no life in it. One way to think about sin is that sin is our attempt to find happiness apart from God. What are people doing when they're sinning? They're not thinking, I want to destroy my life. That's not what happens. We think, I want to be happy. I'm looking for happiness. I'm looking for fulfillment, but I have believed the lies from my own heart. And so sin is living our lives on our own terms, in our own way, in our own strength. C.S. Lewis says, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's what our world is doing. We're looking to find happiness in the gratification of our desires. But brothers and sisters, where does life come from? Where is it found? Where do you get life? You know, consider Christ for a moment. He lived the perfect life. He lived the most satisfied life of anyone who has ever lived. And his life was marked by loving his Father. He loved his Father. And then he kept the law. Remember what he says in John 4? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. You know what satisfies me? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then, as the greatest act of love in the history of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died in our place. He gave his life away. And brothers and sisters, we're Christians. We are to follow him. I mean, what we learn so much from Christ, but one truth, one great reality we learn from him is that life is not found in the gratification of our desires. It's found as we give our lives away in obedience to the Father, to the glory of God. Do you want to find life? Give your life away. Stop trying to gratify your desires. And see, when we put on Christ, we embrace the debt of love, we say, I'm going to love these people in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ. I'm going to pursue their highest good. And you give your life away, you find it. You find it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that it's a flat, even, straight road all the time. There are many journeys, many challenges on the journey, many potholes. It can be very difficult. But you find your life as you give it away. Life is not found in gratifying our desires. And remember, when we look at Christ, Paul says, put him on. Put him on. That's what we're to do every day. Put on his mindset. Adopt his attitude. Follow his example. Trust his word. And we find our lives. It's good news to give your life away. Number four, reason number four, this is good news, why it should be thrilling to us, is because the gospel becomes more believable. The gospel becomes more believable. Recently, I shared the gospel with a friend of mine who's not a Christian, and we have a good relationship. And so I just said, I'm sorry, I just have to tell you. So just buckle up, buddy, you got to hear. And so we were working through the gospel, and he could not have been more dismissive. He could not have been. And I'm like, I'm trying to do everything that I can do, and I'm not the best at doing this in the world. I'm sure lots of people do this much, much better than I do. But I'm trying to communicate the truth, and he doesn't care at all. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about hell. We're talking about knowing God, eternal life, and he just doesn't care. Totally dismissive. Okay, why? Why? Why is the gospel not believable? And how do we help people? How do we help people see the glory of the gospel? Now, certainly, I would never want to dismiss the supernatural nature of conversion. That, we have to understand, it is the work of God to open up the eyes of the blind. And we want to recognize the design of God. How does God work? How does he want to work? Well, what we see in the scriptures is that as Christians love one another, as Christians are united and love one another, and as we love other people, the gospel becomes more believable. That's what you see in John chapter 17. John 17. The gospel becomes more believable when people love one another. See, genuine love is the fruit of the gospel. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. What's the fruit of our conversion? One characteristic, one of the fruits is love, that we begin to love. We love from the heart. And see, when churches stop loving people, we become a restaurant with no food. We become a garden without flowers. Or as Jesus puts it, we become a tree without good fruit. See, love for God, love for neighbor, is the fruit of the gospel. It is the fruit of being reconciled back to our Creator. And we stop loving because we stop putting on Christ. We stop loving because we lose touch of God's love for us. But when Christians embrace the debt of love, when you love, when we are a church that loves one another and loves God and loves the world, the gospel of grace becomes more believable. Why? Because people, they experience the fruit of the gospel. They begin to see the reality of knowing God. I think a good way to think about this is that a church, not just our church, but the church, the body of Christ, local churches all throughout our city and around the world, churches are like the moon. Churches are like the moon. Here's a picture of the moon, a bright full moon. And I hope for the rest of your life, this probably won't happen, but when you see a big, bright, full moon, you think, that's the church. I hope you think that. That's the church. This is what the church is to be. And I say that because the moon has no light in and of itself. None. As a group of people, the light is not in us. Like in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we are not the light. But the moon is, a big, bright, full moon, is evidence of the reality of the sun. It is evidence. What do we sing when the moon is bright? It's not the light of the moon. It's that the sun is shining. The glory of the sun is shining on the moon. And we live in a dark world. And people do not see the glory of Christ. They're blind to the glory of Christ. But the church is to be the place where the glory of the sun shines. Where we as we receive the love of God, as we love one another, we showcase the glory of the sun through our love for one another. And when the world sees the love that Christians have, the glory of the gospel is seen. I'm not saying it's the decisive issue in salvation. I'm just saying that God uses the reality of love to move people, to convince people of the truthfulness of the gospel. And so, do you want to change the world? Then love people. Love people. Actually care about people. Pursue their highest good in Christ. Let the law of God direct your love. Help people come to faith in Christ. I mean, we live in a loveless world. We live in a loveless world, and we just have such an opportunity to shine for the glory of Christ by the way we love people. And it's hard and it's costly, but this is what God is calling us to, which leads to example number 3, which is we put on Christ by preparing for eternity. We put on Christ by preparing for eternity. What does it look like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't plan your sin. Plan your righteousness. Plan your obedience. What does it look like to put on Christ? Embrace the debt of love. Then number 3, put on Christ. We put on Christ by preparing for eternity. Look at verse 11. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. This is designed to be a wake-up call. Verse 11 is a wake-up call. And Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome. He's not speaking to non-Christians in Rome. And I say that when he says, wake up, he's talking to Christians. I say that because he includes himself in our salvation. Do you see that in verse 11? It is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He's including them in the believers, among the believers. Our salvation, we believed. He's talking to Christians. Now this teaches us of the sleep-inducing power of the world. The sleep-inducing power of the world. You live in the world. We live in the world. The distractions of life, the pain of this life, the struggles of this life can lull us to sleep. So we go about our lives, but we're sleepwalking. We are sleepwalking. And when you're sleepwalking, any sleepwalkers here? Out of curiosity. No one? Am I the only one? I am a chronic sleepwalker. I have 100 stories. I won't share any of them, though. They're disturbing. And and when you're sleepwalking, something is happening in your head. Okay, real quick. Have any of you encountered someone who's sleepwalking? Okay, a few people. Okay. Okay. When you encounter someone who's sleepwalking, something's happening in their head, but they are not in tune with reality. And Paul says, you Romans, wake up. You're not in tune with reality. I know stuff's happening in your head. You're not in tune with reality. What reality? The reality of eternity. The reality of eternity. You're busy, concerned, bothered by all the cares and concerns of this life, and you forget that this life, one day, will be a distant memory. He says, wake up. Wake up. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over. The way our lives and the way this world operates is coming to an end. Do you believe that? The world is passing away. The world will not continue operating this way forever. There will be an end. There will be an end of the world. There will be an end of your life. And there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so the height of stupidity is living like this life is going to continue forever. That's the height of stupidity. The height of stupidity is to keep living like there is no eternity waiting for us. He says, the night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness. And I think by God's grace, he has just built in little reminders throughout life, reminding us that our lives are passing away. Like, our lives are not permanent right now, the way that things are. Several years ago, I went in for a haircut, and a kind lady cutting my hair, she said, hey, Dan, she was almost done. She goes, hey, Dan, do you want me to cut your eyebrows? I said, wait, no one's ever asked me that before. And I thought to myself, why do you need to cut my eyebrows? I mean, look at them. They look good. I mean, why do you need to cut my eyebrows? That's what I was thinking. But I said, you know what? I'm just going to ask her. I said, I don't know. What do you think? And she says, I wouldn't have asked you if I didn't think they needed to be cut. And I said, okay, cut away. Cut away. And I thought about that. You know, one day what's going to happen to most of you is you're going to go in and get your hair cut, and you're going to get your eyebrows cut. They're going to cut your ear hair. That's what's going to happen. That's next on the list. And it's a reminder that you're dying. It's true. It's a reminder you're dying. All of us are on a one-way train into the presence of God. And either Christ will return or we will die before then. But you will see him. Your eyes will see him. Again, the height of stupidity is living like this life is going to last forever. It's not. Dear brothers and sisters, it's not. And so to wake up is to bring your light or your life into alignment with the reality of eternity. That's what it means. What does it mean to wake up? What does it mean to be asleep? To be asleep is to think that this life is the only life that matters. To wake up is to say, no, the next life matters infinitely more than this life. This life matters, but the next life is what we are to live our lives for. It's viewing the next life that gives us an understanding of how to live this life. So how do you bring your life into alignment with eternity? Look at verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is near, so let us discard the deeds of darkness. Now, this language here, to discard, was used of someone taking something off. Take it off. Take off your sin. That's the picture. Take off your sin. Discard the deeds of darkness. See, sin only, quote, makes sense. It doesn't make sense, but it only, quote, makes sense in the moment. And to live in darkness is to have right now, to have this life and this life alone as your reference point in making decisions. That's what it means to live in darkness. The only thing you think about is right now. What do I want right now? What do I want in this life? And you ignore the coming life. That is darkness. It's the height of stupidity. And so Paul says, wake up. Discard the deeds of darkness. Get rid of them. Take them off. Take them off. And then what do? Put on the armor of light. The armor of light. What is the armor of light? I spent several hours this week just thinking about that little phrase. Put on the armor of light. This is the same reality as putting on Christ. Put on Christ, put on the armor of light, same thing. He's talking about the same thing. Put on the armor of light. And to put on the armor of light is to make heaven, to make the day of the Lord, the day when we stand in his presence, the reference point to our light, to our life. That's what it means. Think about eternity. It's the same thing. Like when Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of seeing the Lord face to face. It's the same thing in the book of Hebrews, where the writer talks about we have this hope as the anchor of our souls. We have an anchor. We have a foundation. We have a helmet. We have the armor of light. And see, for us as Christians, it's that day that ought to be the reference point for our lives. And if I think about what I want on that day, then sin becomes totally nonsensical. Now, there's a power there, and it's difficult. I'm not saying it's just an information battle. I know that it's hard to live a righteous life. But when I think about that day, when I stand in the presence of God, sin becomes utterly nonsensical, not attractive. As I look ahead to that day, loving other people makes a whole lot more sense. Preaching the gospel makes a whole lot more sense. You know, one question I was thinking about this week is, if the Lord returned today, what would you want to be caught doing? If the Lord returned today, or if you were to die today, what would you want to be caught doing? Stealing? Nope. Committing adultery? No way. Looking at pornography? No. Filled with bitterness towards the people who hurt you? No. Clinging to all of your money? Greedy? No. You would want to be caught paying the debt of love. You would want to be caught pouring out your life for other people for the glory of Christ. That's what you would want. Honoring God, walking in obedience to God. That's what you would want. And Paul says, that's the armor of light. Put it on in your mind. Don't think about gratifying the desires of your flesh. Think ahead. Look ahead to the day when we will see Christ, the ultimate day of light, when everything that in darkness will come into the light. When we realize the fullness of our salvation. And it is armor for us. It protects us. From today until the day you see the Lord, you face many dangers. You face many, many dangers. Making it to the end, you face many dangers. Greed, lust, pride, anger, bitterness. How are we to be protected? Well, one of the graces of God is that we put on the armor of light. We think about that day. We let our heart drift towards the hope of eternal life. We look forward to that day. God wants us to be free. And the way we walk in freedom is by putting our hope in Christ. And so I just want to close by asking you the question, are you ready to see Christ? Are you ready to see Christ? Are you living in light of eternity? Are there some deeds of darkness that you need to discard, to take off? Are there some people that you need to start loving? You can't love everyone equally, but are there people in your life where maybe God's Spirit is directing you to love? To love with more intentionality. And if you were to die today, where would you go? Would you go to heaven or hell? See, if you're not a Christian, what you need to do is not good works, but you need to put on Christ. To put him on as your Lord, as your Savior. To put him on like a parachute. Like if you're on an airplane and you jump out of an airplane, your only hope of survival is that parachute. That's a picture of putting on Christ putting your hope entirely in him, that his life for you, his death for you on the cross, his resurrection is sufficient for your salvation. That he has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for you to be forgiven. And so you look away from yourself and you look unto Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, put on Christ. Embrace him as Lord and Savior. If you are a Christian, walk in the light. Put him on day by day and let him change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.